Thank you. You may be seated, and would you please turn in your Bibles today to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We have been studying, through the Gospels, not through the Gospels, through Colossians, and the several weeks that we have been here already in Colossians, we have spent quite a long time on the first few verses. We got stuck in verse 2 on the word saints. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, and as we go on, those who stick with us, this is, at least in my records over the last bunch of years, about the third or fourth time we've been through the book of Colossians. But I'm always learning and growing more. Some of the courses I take and the books that I read and things like that, and increasing my proficiency in all things related to the Word of God. And so not only does that benefit me, but it benefits you as well. And so as we were going into verse 2, that it says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, I noticed the difference there that in that verse, the word saints is, in the inflection of the Greek, is used as a noun and not an adjective. Very often, the word saints is used as an adjective. And an adjective, as you know, gives description. Like an adverb will describe what the verb is, and an adjective describes the nouns and things. But this time, it's used as a noun. The important part of that is that it's not describing your conduct in as like it would if it were an adjectival sense, but it's saying who you are, as a matter of fact. And so Paul wrote this way to this church in Colossae. Remember, I mentioned he's never been to this church. It was started by Epaphras, a man who was discipled by Paul when Paul was building the church in Ephesus. And Epaphras went back to his home in Colossae and began the church there. But when Paul says to the saints, as a noun, he's telling them what they are, which is very opposed to some Christian thinking today, for example, the Catholic Church, that says that you have to die and do some great thing before you're actually branded as a saint. That's not true in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that when you come to the cross and confess your sin and accept the offer of salvation from Jesus Christ because of the leading of the Holy Spirit and the provision of the Father, you're a saint at that time. And so we got stuck there for a couple of weeks, and we made it all the way last week through verse 3 and 4, I think. And I started in verse 5, but we're going to get stuck in verse 5 for a couple of weeks. And we're going to get stuck at least today on one word. Now, last week, as we read through those verses, I'm going to read in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, period. In truth, in the Greek text, verses 3 through 8 is all one sentence. It doesn't read very easy in the English if we do that, because our words aren't inflected. And so we chop it up into bite-sized chunks, and it has a period after the word heaven. Last week, we talked about the word in verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And I mentioned to you that the word in is a preposition, and Paul had three choices of prepositions that he could use in this sentence. And two of them would have rendered it the same. And that is, it would have rendered the word Christ Jesus as the object of our faith. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, there were two prepositions Paul could have used that would have rendered Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. But he uses a preposition that renders Christ Jesus as the, not the object, but the locus, the location of our faith. And what he's really saying, we could maybe insert a word to help us understand the concept a little better, in the realm of Christ Jesus. Instead of just making Christ Jesus the object of our faith, we put ourselves in the realm, if you will, under the influence of and living in the presence of Christ Jesus. That's the preposition that he used there. And it's not very frequent that he does that, but it is the preposition. And that will have an impact on how we understand some of the rest of this book as we get down to verses, for example, 13 and beyond, and then into chapter 1. Because there, the realm of Christ Jesus becomes more important than if we just consider Christ Jesus the object of our faith. I hope I didn't lose you on all of that. And then we talked about hope, faith, love, and hope, that we see faith and love in verse 4, hope in verse 5, since we've heard of your faith and the love and the hope. And the way that Paul has this written, it gives us the idea that hope in this context is the bathing and the scope of our faith and love. In other words, the reason we have this faith and the reason we have this love that we share with the brothers and sisters is because of or birthed out of the hope that we have at the end of the run. Now, this becomes important. Because what we're going to talk about today, when we get stuck for a little bit on the word gospel, what we're going to talk about today is the end of the game. When my mother passed away, I was absolutely certain that as she drew her last breath, her next breath was in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people aren't that certain when their parents or loved ones pass away. I know Jen and Duff are struggling with that today, with the loss of his mother. Chad and Hannah, a few weeks ago, with the loss of his father. There's questions. But the good news is there doesn't have to be. You can make certain, based on what you're going to learn today, if we all pay attention, you can make certain that you know and your folks know and your kids know what happens when your life is extinguished. So I'm going to read verse 5, and then I'm not going to go into verse 6 yet. We may get there today, we may not. Because, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And so that's what we want to concentrate on a little bit today. And I'm going to read for you a letter. I don't know if it's a letter as much as it was a... I have to be able to bring it up on my devices here. Hold with me for just a second. It's on theblaze.com. In today's edition of theblaze.com. Oh, well, I don't want to take any more time on that. We have enough to cover it already. I will perhaps use this next week, but if you have access to theblaze.com, there's a letter in there that talks about the course of the church in today's society and where we were and where we're going and what that looks like if we stay on the same track. But that's not going to happen for us today, and maybe that's providential because I already have too much to go through. So the last few times I listened on our excursus in Colossians, we've just kind of blown over that word gospel in verse 5. Today I want to park there for a little bit and define, because notice that Paul says the word of truth, the gospel. Now even this is failing on me today. The word of truth, the gospel. And I want to define the gospel for you. So here we go. I went to a good author, Dr. R.C. Sproul, and I also did the thing that some of us used to do, that I used to write for, Got Questions, for the 7 years I was a staff writer for them, and I looked up the gospel, and I wasn't satisfied with their answer. I thought that looked kind of weak. So I read a couple of books by Dr. Sproul in preparation for this. One of them is just called The Gospel. What is the gospel? Something like that. What is the gospel? And in this little book, he mentioned a a group of scholars that got together in 1998, concerned that the gospel was losing strength in our society. And this is the beginning of chapter one of his little book. It's a free ebook, if you like ebooks, from ligonier.org. What is the gospel? There is perhaps no more important question, and this is true. I would take the word perhaps out of that sentence if I were writing it. There is no more important question for us to answer, because the answer we give will help to determine our eternal destiny. Unfortunately, there appears to be widespread ignorance today among professing evangelicals about what the gospel is. What is its content? What is the good news? Why is it good news? And what does it mean to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We must not understand not only the origin of the gospel, but the meaning of the gospel. It's urgent that we Christians get the gospel right, because if we don't, we're not going to get much at all right in the understanding of the fullness of our faith in Jesus Christ. Because the gospel tells us how we can be saved. The gospel tells us how to know for certain our eternal destiny. And so there was a gathering of evangelical leaders in Washington, D.C. Now, when I use the word evangelical, today in our country, evangelical has almost become a bad word. But at the time this book was written, and in 1998, when these scholars got together, evangelical was a good word. And it distinguishes the people who study the scripture in context, in language, and then pull out applications for today, as opposed to other Christian groups who aren't quite so careful. So, for example, and this may offend some, but that's okay. I'll have to go back and find that article from The Blaze, and maybe I can do that before we finish. But let me just encourage you in one thing. A church that doesn't offend with the proclamation of the gospel is bordering on being a false church. Yeah, that's right. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, a division between father and son and daughter and mother." It wasn't the object of Jesus to bring the sword of division. It's the result of the proclamation of the gospel. And so I say to you, a church that occasionally doesn't offend with the proclamation of the gospel is a church where you can't grow spiritually and hear the truth. So that is. So evangelicals, as it's used in this publication and in its original meaning, is those churches who cling to the biblical understanding of the gospel. The word that's translated gospel in the New Testament is euangelion in the Greek. And it's how we bring it into English is the evangelical message, or the evangel, the euangelion in the Greek. So this group in 1998 had as their goal to lay out clearly what is the gospel according to the scriptures, because the evangelical world at that time was seeing a disintegration of a unity that had been forged as far back as the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation. So with that definition of evangelical, it excludes Roman Catholicism. It almost necessarily excludes the Greek Orthodox Church. It excludes the Mormon Church. It excludes Jehovah's Witness. And in large part today, it excludes most of the Methodist and Presbyterian churches in our communities. Some of the Lutherans are barely hanging on. When we talk about evangelical churches, because we're talking about churches that go back to the historical, grammatical roots of the message of the gospel as proclaimed by Jesus Christ and Paul and all of the apostles. So they came up with a document. They met a group of people in Washington, D.C., and another at a really good seminary, still a good seminary to this day, in Philadelphia. And they came up with a document entitled The Gospel of Jesus Christ, : an evangelical celebration. And it's divided into two parts. Okay. The first part is a summation of the key points that were affirmed, and it explains the gospel in the language of the laity, avoiding technical theological statements. The second part of the document provides a statement in a more precise theological language, following the format of affirmations and then denials. This book will explore the affirmations, the book that I was reading and reading from, and the denials in order to provide a clear articulation of the message of the gospel. So there's about 15 or so affirmations. We believe these to be true. And because of that, we believe this not to be true. Okay, so we're going to go through some of these as we have time today, and I'm going to explain them. And remember, this is coming out of, because in Colossians 1:5, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And because the gospel has been adulterated today in our society, it's necessary that we go back to the basics and get a clear understanding of what exactly the gospel, according to the scriptures, is. Point number one, affirmation number one states the following. We affirm that the gospel entrusted to the church is, in the first instance, God's gospel. From Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and Romans chapter 1:1. Let me scroll this one up here. Affirmation number one. Mark chapter 1:1 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." You know, in English, when we put an apostrophe, that indicates possession sometimes. If I read this verse, "came into Galilee proclaiming God's gospel." Okay, the apostrophe tells us that's a possessive use of the apostrophe, and whatever comes after that word belongs to the person that's with the apostrophe. Okay. It does the same in the inflection in the Greek language, proclaiming the gospel of God. That's in the genitive, meaning that the gospel not only belongs to God, but it has its origin in God, and he is the owner and the author of it. And the word author indicates authority. Okay, so it belongs to God, it originates with God, and he reveals it to us in and by his word. Its authority and trust rest on him alone. And the corresponding denial reads, so we affirm that the gospel entrusted to the church is in the first instance God's gospel. And we deny that the truth or authority of the gospel derives from any human insight or invention. We also deny that the truth or the authority of the gospel rests on the authority of any particular church or human institution. For example, the Roman Catholic Church is not the boss of the gospel. They deny that because we affirm that the gospel is the product of God in its fullness. We come down to affirmation number two. We affirm that the gospel is the saving power of God, in that the gospel effects salvation to everyone who believes without distinction. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And also we could look there at 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So we affirm the gospel is the saving power of God, in that the gospel effects salvation to everyone who believes without distinction. This efficacy of the gospel is by the power of God himself. Efficacy goes back to the word I use there, that the gospel effects salvation, not affect with an A. Those are different words, effects with an E, and the gospel is efficacious. That is, it will accomplish what God sends it to do. It's efficacious. Point number three, although I didn't go over the denial on that. The denials are kind of fun. We deny that the power of the gospel rests in the eloquence of the preacher, the technique of the evangelist, or the persuasion of rational argument. This is 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." So in other words, even as in Numbers, round about chapter 20 to 22, if necessary, God can use a donkey to speak the word of truth. It does not depend on the eloquence of the preacher, the technique of the evangelist, or the persuasion of rational argument. The gospel is powerful in and of itself. Think of it this way. You plant a fruit tree, and within a few years, if you water it and nourish it and things like that, more than likely and ordinarily, the ordinary course of events, you're going to harvest that fruit, whether it's peach, apricot, whatever it is. And because of the seed has all of that potential inside of the seed. And it is efficacious. Effectively, it will produce fruit. The gospel is the same way. We think of the gospel as a long string of words tied together with certain verses thrown in and out, like Romans Road. And it is. But within that, even Paul in Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so the message of the gospel itself has the power of transforming people and getting them saved in and of itself. Affirmation number 3. We affirm that the gospel diagnoses the universal human condition as one of sinful rebellion against God, which, if unchanged, will lead each person to eternal loss under God's condemnation. Here's a clue. Whoever proclaims the gospel, if they don't talk about the sin of the individual they're talking to, they are not proclaiming the gospel. Because the gospel message diagnoses the universal condition of human beings as one of sinful rebellion, an offensive position against God, which, if that is not changed, will lead each person to eternal loss under God's just condemnation. So the proclamation of the gospel, oh, God is love. Yeah, but he's got a whole bowl full of wrath also. And for those who reject the gospel, they get the wrath. They get justice. It's not mean, it's not ornery, it's not anything. Because human beings in our natural state are in opposition to God. We are on the offense against God. Paul said in Romans, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's an offensive position. Not offense like you make me mad, but offense as in football. We are marshaling our forces in active opposition to God. And any gospel message that doesn't preach that doesn't preach the gospel. Period. And that's why I said a church that doesn't occasionally offend is not going to be a church where the truth and the truth of the gospel is taught. The denial that goes with affirmation number 3, we deny any rejection of the fallenness of human nature or any assertion of the natural goodness or divinity of the human race. And I can't tell you how many people over the 50 years that I've been involved in ministry, I can't tell you how many people have got their panties in a wad and went marching right out of this church or whichever one I was in when I tell them that they're, and I just quote the scriptures. It's not like I made this up out of nowhere. I'm just quoting the scriptures. There is none good, no, not one. And Paul there is quoting from the Psalms, and he's talking about our basal human condition. And we're comparing that to one another. I know there are good people in the land. There are good people in the church. There are good people in government. Well, one, I'm kind of wondering. But that good is not reflective of how are we born again. Because according to God's assessment, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4 and in Jeremiah, there is none good, no, not one. There are none who seek after God, not the God of the Bible. Everybody seeks after God. Everyone's a theologian. Everybody has an opinion about God between their ears. Even the hardcore atheist like Carl Sagan believes in God. The trouble is he is his own God and therefore condemned to hell. Genesis chapter 6 says that every inclination of their heart was always only evil. Jeremiah concludes his statement the same way, saying, the heart is deceitful above pure. Who can understand it? Nobody. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, even him, an apostle, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. It's the do-do chapter. And he ends up that chapter going into verse 1 of chapter 8. At the end of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can save me? Then he goes into chapter 8. Thank God there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Men are not good. There is none good. And if we deny that, if we preach the goodness of man, then we're not preaching the gospel of God. We have to understand that. So we deny any doctrine or any teaching which rejects the fallenness of human nature or any assertion of the natural goodness or divinity of the human race. Notice many of the prosperity preachers today are claiming that they have the same DNA as Jesus Christ. They are little gods. We deny that. That rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is true that we participate in the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, but that's a participation in the moral nature of God that we are enabled with when the Spirit of God lives in us, but it doesn't change our essential nature, our human nature, and our sin nature. It just gives us the power to overcome. It does not change our nature and make us into little gods. Affirmation 4. We affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, the only mediator between God and humanity. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and the only mediator between God and humanity. Now, may I add to this affirmation? And it should go without saying, but we can't let it go without saying anymore. One of the thrusting drives behind this church is to get to know what? Who is God? A biblical definition, a biblical understanding of the existence and attributes of the person of God. And that extends to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we have a wrong opinion or idea of who is Jesus Christ, then we are not satisfied with that gospel. Mormon church does not have a right knowledge of who is God. It's just true, it is. They do not. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Not equal with God, not of the same essence of God. How many times have we used our favorite little catchphrase here? Of the hypostatic union of the theanthropic person, that union that binds Jesus Christ in all of his divinity, eternal and co-essential with God the Father, God the Spirit, and that union of the human nature, unsullied by sin, yours and mine is sullied by sin, but Jesus Christ was not because he's the eternal Son of the Father. The theanthropic person, man and God. And if we don't understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 10 and all through the book of the Gospel of John, Jesus kept telling the Pharisees when they questioned him, I am. Ego me. Using the very same name that God declared to Moses in the burning bush. We call that Yahweh or Jehovah. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 10. And he talks about that. And so we affirm that Jesus Christ, and we have to have a right and proper definition of who Jesus Christ is. We can't settle that he is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. He's the firstborn among the angels of God, according to their doctrine. That's false. And it's a false gospel. And people go to hell when they're committed to that. And we deny, with the fourth affirmation, we deny that anyone is saved in any other way than by Jesus Christ and his gospel, the Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Bible offers no hope that sincere worshipers of other religions will be saved without personal faith in Jesus Christ. We need to know who is Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And in no other Jesus Christ is there any salvation. The Mormons, the JWs, the Islam, the Quran knows that Jesus was a great prophet. But he was still a created being. That understanding of Jesus Christ cannot save a person. Affirmation number five. We affirm that the church is commanded by God and is therefore under divine obligation to preach the gospel to every living person, Luke 24:47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and Matthew 28, of course, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we affirm that the church is commanded by God and is therefore under divine obligation to preach the gospel to every living person. And we deny that any particular class or group of persons, whatever their ethnic or cultural identity, may be ignored or passed over in the preaching of the gospel. God purposes a global church made up from people of every tribe, language, and nation. So as Surface Creek Community Church, it is our obligation to either go or help fund those who will go and proclaim the gospel to every living person. Right back here, Thad and Hannah and Delta County Young Life reaches a whole group of people that our church will not reach. And so we help them. Because I like Thad so much and his dad, you know, whom I've known almost as long as I've lived here. Well, I do, but that's not why. We do it because this is what God has commanded. And we co-labor with those who we could say agree with this document stating what is the gospel. And we have different levels of effectiveness across the board in churches and different levels of participation in this document. And the missionaries that we support have different strengths and weaknesses, even as we do. And so the trick is to find where our strengths are in this church and to magnify those with the help and leading of the Holy Spirit. And recognize that others have different strengths and weaknesses, but if we're working toward the same goal, to participate with them however we can, in what ways, in what fashions. We deny that any particular class or group of persons, whatever their ethnic or cultural identity, may be ignored or passed over in the preaching of the gospel, because God purposes a global church made up from people of every tribe, language, and nation. Now, Delta Young Life and Chris in Bangkok, those are what we call parachurch organizations. It's not a church as such, but the parachurch means to come alongside the church and co-labor with us. Recently, Chris called me up because he's in the process of taking the ministry that God has led him into out from under the umbrella of YWAM and a standalone 501c3 religious nonprofit organization, but his is worldwide now, pretty much. And he asked me about some of the requirements. He said, would you consider this a parachurch organization? And I asked him how he defines that. And I said to him, the most important thing of a parachurch organization, in my opinion, this isn't a legal definition for purpose of the IRS. The primary work of a parachurch organization is to get people and bring them to somewhat of an understanding of the gospel as we're portraying it here today, and funnel them into a church. If those people don't end up actively participating in a church, then the parachurch organization has no legitimate function. The legitimate function and purpose is to funnel them into a local church. They can participate and learn and be discipled. Affirmation number six. We affirm that faith in Jesus Christ as the divine word, or logos in John 1:1, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal and co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is foundational to faith in the gospel. Foundational in the sense that if you don't believe that about Jesus Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. Period. It's not the gospel. And we deny that any view of Jesus Christ which reduces or rejects his full deity is gospel faith. We deny that. It will not and cannot avail to salvation. When we discredit the person of Jesus Christ, then that's a Jesus Christ that cannot lead a person to salvation. And in some of the other affirmations that we get to, we understand that. But one of the verses we read at first, that there is one mediator between man and God that brings propitiation. Propitiation is a word that means he satisfies or appeases God through some price. And the price for Christ was the death on the cross. And if the Jesus Christ we preach is not co-eternal, co-essential with the Father, he cannot offer an acceptable sacrifice. Because, number one, the sacrifice has to be a human being. And number two, they have to be absolutely perfect and without sin, or else the sacrifice can't be accepted. And no other being except the God-man can do that. And so we deny that anyone who rejects the humanity or any view of Jesus Christ which reduces or rejects his full deity, we deny that that's gospel faith or we avail to salvation. Affirmation number seven. We affirm that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the virgin-born descendant of David, Romans 1:3. He had a true human nature, was subject to the law of God, even as we are. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he was like us at all points, except without sin. Hebrews 2:17 and chapter 7 of Hebrews. And we affirm that faith in the true humanity of Christ is essential to faith in the gospel. Moving on, in the first century, there was a doctrine known as the Docetists that did not believe that Jesus Christ came truly born of a virgin and born of a woman, that he was actually a human being. They did not believe that, and so the gospel they proclaimed is not the true gospel. We deny anyone who rejects the humanity of Christ, his incarnation, or his sinlessness, who maintains that these truths are not essential to the gospel, we deny that they will be saved. Affirmation number eight, we affirm that the atonement of Christ, by which in his obedience he offered a perfect sacrifice, propitiating the Father by paying for our sins and satisfying divine justice on our behalf according to God's eternal plan. This is an essential element of the gospel, the propitiation of Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross provided that propitiation to God. And as I said, the propitiation is to appease the gods. Because God, being a just God, when Adam ate the fruit and brought sin into the world, and because we were all in his loins and he's the federal head of the human race, all of us sinned. That's why David can say in the Psalms that I was conceived in sin, not the act of conception, but the fact of conception. He carries a sin nature at the time of conception, thus guilty of sin at the time of conception. Some people will say, well, You know, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, we learn how to sin in our society. No, we're born sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Both of my daughters took after me in the sense that I once, at least that I can remember, told a lie to my parents. And both of my daughters took after me. I did not teach them to lie, I promise. I did not teach them to be selfish. But both of them at one time or another in their life have proved that they were. Now, I can't say that they are now. They're not liars and they're not selfish. But the same is true of you. You once were a liar. You once were selfish, right? You're guilty of sin. We all are. Why? Because we have a sin nature. And because of that sin nature, God would be just in condemning all of us unconditionally to everlasting torment and judgment. But because of his love, he provided a way. If you join us in Wednesday nights, we're going to get to a place in 2 Samuel that's one of the most exciting places in the Old Testament for me. Because David is on the outs with his son Absalom. Cast him out. He's been gone for a couple of years. He even will end up trying to take the throne from David. But at this particular point, he hasn't done that yet. But he's outcast because of a grievous thing that he did. He killed one of his brothers. But that's okay because that brother raped one of their sisters. You know, there's lots of moms involved, one father. And a woman told David, why don't you bring your son back? In the sense, you know, David, you also are guilty of some pretty heinous things in your life. And God is a God who invents ways to bring the outcast back. The word "events" is my invent is my translation, but it captures the sense of the Hebrew in that passage, 2 Samuel 14, round about verse 13. We serve a God who invents ways to bring the outcast back. And the way that God invented to bring us back from the state of sin is the death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We affirm that the atonement of Christ, by which in his obedience he offered a perfect sacrifice, propitiating the Father by paying for our sins and satisfying the divine justice on our behalf according to God's eternal plan. And we deny that any view of the atonement that rejects the substitutionary satisfaction of divine justice accomplished vicariously for believers is compatible with the teaching of the gospel. Any view that rejects the substitutionary sacrifice or satisfaction, what does that mean? Christ took my place on it. I deserved that. He did not. He substituted for me. He was the insurance for me. You know, even if I had died on the cross, you have given me eternal life. Because Christ without self is dead. And without the daily nature. So likewise, as we deny of the substitutionary satisfaction of divine justice accomplished by curiously with believers is compatible with the teaching of the gospel. For example, I hate to keep going back and forth, but we need to understand this because we're up against it every day. I am. In the Mormon church, the person of Jesus doesn't atone for all sin. There are some sins, like murder, that are so grievous, you have to atone for yourself with your own blood. It can't do anything as far as God is concerned. It's the blood of a sinner. But, you know, so we deny that there's any kind of salvation through an offer of the gospel like that. Number nine, we affirm that Christ's saving work included both his life and his death on our behalf. We declare that faith in the perfect obedience of Christ by which he fulfilled all the demands of the law of God in our behalf is essential to the gospel. Now, we talk often about the death of Christ and his substitution on the cross for me. But we don't talk often about the life of Christ. It's a life without sin. And so in that sense, we affirm that Christ's saving work included both his life, perfect righteousness, and his death in the atonement. We deny that our salvation was achieved merely or exclusively by the death of Christ without reference to his life of perfect righteousness. He has inherent in him, they use the word, the righteousness inheres to God, H-E-R-E-S, inheres to God. And that means essentially that the righteousness that Christ has is part and parcel of his essential attributes. You and I don't have that. We lost that in the fall. We were created with an original righteousness that mimicked the righteousness of God, but that was given up in the fall when Adam ate the fruit. And so you and I inherited an inherent unrighteousness, an inherent sinfulness about us. But Jesus Christ on the cross had his inherent righteousness, the righteousness of God. So we have to deny that that our salvation was achieved merely exclusively by the death of Christ without reference to his life of perfect righteousness. We need to understand that also. When he went to the cross, he went as a perfectly righteous. What did the thief on the cross eventually say? You know, both of them started out mocking him, but one of them, watching the behavior of Christ on the cross, turned to the other and said, "Why do you railed him? You and I are here because we deserve it, but he has not sinned. He's done nothing wrong." And that's the reason he could cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Because he had perfect righteousness, and the thief on the cross could see that. Number 10, we affirm that the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is essential to the biblical gospel. The bodily resurrection from the cross. Peter said it this way in Acts chapter 4, round about verse 23 and 24, when he was blaming the Pharisees for crucifying Christ according to the definite plan of God. It could have happened no other way, and yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders are guilty, and so is Pilate. But Jesus said to them, Peter said to them in that same speech in Acts chapter 4, that the death could not hold him, the grave. The grave could not hold him, death could not hold him. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and Christ never sinned. And so he wasn't subject to the wages of sin. And that's why death cannot hold him. His life of perfect righteousness is victorious over death. And that is the life that he will give to all who come to Christ through this gospel and confess their sin and believe and express faith in Jesus Christ, so that the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is essential to the biblical gospel. The JWs don't believe that. Whatever resurrection there may have been, maybe of a spiritual one, but not a physical body. Well, they neglect the gospel. And so at the same time, we deny the validity of any so-called gospel that denies the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. A proclamation of the gospel without a like proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, is not the gospel. And it can save no one. That's number 10. We go on with numbers 11 through 18. Next week, God willing, we'll be stuck on the word, the gospel, for yet one more week. And then the week following, God willing, we'll wrap it all up into one short, concise proclamation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the scriptures. Would you stand with us as we close in prayer? Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Thank you.
Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy, but mostly for your words of truth, the gospel. As we leave this church, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we present the gospel to a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.